Everybody in the room, and as I mentioned just a minute ago, I'm going to outline the book of John as if you're walking into the tabernacle to show the Jewish character of this book. This is my seventh teaching on the topic, was John written to Gentiles. We know that it was not written to Gentiles, it was written to the nation of Israel, and I say every time that we are also to study the book of John, or to study every Bible of the book, because you can gain much in doing that. But we're to write the divine, the word of truth. So let's open with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, I thank you, as always, for this time of fellowship in your word. I thank you for the other brothers and sisters out there that are standing firm in your word. I thank you for the opportunities that have come my way to just tell your word, to give your word, to teach your word, and to continue to teach your word. And I thank you for the incentive that your word gives us to continue to study your word. And I just pray that we all stand boldly proclaiming the mystery of the gospel. Amen. Was John written to Gentiles? Number 7. Before I get into... You can't hear me? Bill, can you? Okay, Bill, must be your computer. Might want to reboot, brother. Okay? I'm going to outline the book of John. I'll hang on there. As if you're walking into the tabernacle. And before I start that, let's just go to a couple of verses here. John chapter 1, verse 19, to get going here, to show you the Jewish character of the book. John chapter 1, 19, it says here, and this is the record of John, when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, who art thou? And it doesn't say Gentiles, all right? You can see this all over the book. If you go to John chapter 1, verse 23, look at verse 23 there. He said, I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness. Make straight the way of the Lord, as said the prophet Isaiah. Now, this is a quote from Isaiah chapter 40. In Isaiah chapter 40, it's an interesting, the first 39 chapters of the book of Isaiah speak of judgment, and then 40 through 66 speak of blessing. And the 40th book in our Bible is the book of Matthew, which speaks, you know, of the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ, Emmanuel, God. Again, it's showing the Jewish character of this book. If you go to John chapter 3, and if you put up verses 16 to 18, and we'll get started here with the tabernacle in just a minute. John chapter 3, verses 16 to 18, and this is where most people make the mistake. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Now, right there, that's the difference. Here at this point in time, in time in history, they were to believe in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that he was the Messiah. Now, that's just in the first chapter and the third chapter here to show you the Jewish character of the book. But how many of you would disagree that when you see the word tabernacle back in the Old Testament, it's referring to the nation of Israel? Tabernacle and temple back in the Old Testament. We can read of idolatrous temples and things like that, and things that the kings would put up. You know, we can read about Dagon and Samuel and all these idol worshippers and all that. But the word tabernacle and temple, for the most part, it speaks to the nation of Israel. And the tabernacle back in the Old Testament, if you could think of a rectangle, there are a big rectangle, and at the east end would be the entrance into that big rectangle. And the rectangle, inside the rectangle, you could call that the outer court. And in the outer court, you had two things. You had the brazen altar and the brazen laver. And I'll get into those in just a minute. So, you have the tabernacle. It's a rectangle, and you would enter in from the east end. and you walk in, and think of the outer court as the body. Just think of that as your body, okay? So you have the brazen altar and the brazen laver. You would walk into the holy place. And in the holy place, you can think of that as your soul. In the holy place, you'd have three items in there. You'd have a table of showbread, the golden candlestick, and the golden altar of incense, right in the holy place. And again, think of that as your soul. Now, at the west end of the holy place, you'd have the veil. Beyond the veil, you'd have the Holy of Holies, where the priest entered once a year to make atonement for the nation of Israel. You'd have the mercy seat in there, and you could think of the mercy seat as your spirit. So you have basically three parts in the tabernacle: the outer court, the holy place, and the Holy of Holies. And the outer court, you could relate to the body; the holy place, you could relate to the soul; and the Holy of Holies, you could relate to your spirit. And we read in 1 Thessalonians 5 that God made us spirit, soul, and body. Now, if you go to Ephesians chapter 4, look at verses 17 and 18, you can see a symbolism of this. In Ephesians chapter 4, verses 17 and 18, where Paul talks about, let me just read it to you here. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 17. He says, "This I say therefore, and testify in the Lord, that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk." Okay, there's the Gentiles. There's the body. There's the people. "In the vanity of their mind." That's the spirit. Your understanding. The thing that we communicate to God with. "Having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their heart." There's the soul. You have the body, the soul, and the spirit. And your mind can be filled with vanity, your heart can be darkened, you can be blind, and your body can be doing the things that the Lord does not want you to do. So, three parts of the tabernacle: the outer court, the holy place, and the Holy of Holies. Now, if you go back to John and look at chapter 1 of verse 11, this would be the outer court described. Now, again, I'm going to outline the book of John as if you're walking into the tabernacle that God told the nation of Israel to build back in time past. He told them how to assemble it and how to disassemble it and carry it wherever they had to go. John chapter 1, verse 11, "He came unto his own, and his own received him not." There's the outer body. There's the outer court. Excuse me, the outer court. The house of Israel. "He came unto his own, and his own received him not." Now, if you go to Luke 13, if you would please, Karen, and thank you for posting, put up verses 34 and 35. Luke 13, verses 34 and 35. And I've been over some of these verses before, but Luke 13, verses 34 and 35. What kind of condition was this house in? Was this outer court in? Luke 13, verses 34 and 35. "This is O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, which kills the prophets, and stonest them that are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together as a hen doth gather her brood under her wings, and ye would not." Verse 35. "Behold, your house is left unto you desolate, and verily I say unto you, ye shall not see me until the time come when ye shall say, Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord." Now that's the condition of the house of the nation of Israel when Jesus Christ shows up. There's only a small remnant of however many million of people that were there that submitted to the baptism of John. So, okay, we see the outer court. There's the tabernacle. Here's the outer court. Now, in the outer court, as I mentioned, you have two items of service here: the brazen altar and the brazen laver. The brazen altar was the altar where they brought the required animal sacrifices under that sacrificial system. Now, if you go to John chapter 1, look at verse 29. John 1, verse 29. We can read about all those animal sacrifices back in the Old Testament. And I'm going to bring you to a few verses here just to reinforce John 1:29. It says here, John 1:29, "The next day, John seeth Jesus coming unto him and saith, Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sins of the world." The sin of the world, excuse me. Now there's the brazen altar. Okay, Jesus Christ is the sacrificial lamb. He walks into the tabernacle. He walks into that outer court, and he's going to be that sacrifice put upon that brazen altar, isn't he? He sure is. You can read it again in verse 36 here in the same chapter. He says, "And looking upon Jesus as he walked, he said, Behold the Lamb of God." Again, he is the sacrificial, he is the sacrifice for that nation, the required sacrifice. He walked into the tabernacle, the outer court of that tabernacle, and he submits himself to that sacrifice, to the brazen altar. Now let's go to a few other passages. Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 7. Isaiah 53 and verse 7. Isaiah 53 and verse 7. Most of you folks know this. It says, "He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth." Okay, I mean, that proves it. There's other verses that show this, that what Jesus Christ came to do. Let me show you one other passage, though. In Leviticus chapter 1, you go back there, please, and just put up verses 1 through 8. Leviticus chapter 1, verses 1 through 8. And some of you might know this, but again, it always bears repeating anything in God's Word. Leviticus chapter 1. Let me start at verse 1 here. "And the Lord called unto Moses, and spake unto him out of the tabernacle of the congregation, saying," so he's speaking out of the tabernacle. And by the way, folks, the tabernacle is the symbol of God's dwelling with his people. All right? It was historically the predecessor of the later temples, but it was a symbol of God's dwelling with his people, where he would meet with his people. Matthew 1:21, John 1:11, "He came unto his own, and his own received him not." Leviticus 1, verse 2 here. "Speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, If any man of you bring an offering unto the Lord, you shall bring your offering of the cattle, even of the herd, and of the flock. If his offering be a burnt sacrifice of the herd, let him offer a male without blemish. He shall offer it of his own voluntary will at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation before the Lord. And he shall put his hand upon the head of the burnt offering, and it shall be accepted for him to make atonement for him. And he shall kill the bullock before the Lord, and the priest, Aaron's son, shall bring the blood and sprinkle the blood round about upon the altar that is by the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And he shall flay," that's spread out, the word means spread out, "the burnt offering and cut it into his pieces." Now, pay attention now. "And the sons of Aaron, the priest, shall put fire upon the altar and lay the wood in order upon the fire. And the priest, Aaron's son, shall lay the parts, the head, and the fat in order upon the wood that is on the fire, which is upon the altar." You know what they're doing here, folks? They are rightly dividing that bullock. Yeah, God is not the author of confusion. You know, take the burnt offering, spread out the pieces, and you put it on there in order, rightly dividing the bullock. It's not a far-fetched thing by the time you get to 2 Timothy 2:15. Just like Jesus Christ's first sermon in the book of Luke, he rightly divides the word of truth. He only quotes half the verse that he quotes from Isaiah, and he closes the book, bringing them up to the time that they were at that point right then. So we can see, Jesus Christ was the brazen altar. Now if you go to John chapter 3 and look at verse 5, well, the brazen laver now. The brazen laver was a basin of water to wash away the blood. It's a reference to the constant physical purity demanded of the Jewish priests when in attendance upon the altar. John chapter 3, verse 5. It says here, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God." Now we know that, go to Zechariah chapter 13 and look at verse 1. Zechariah 13, verse 1, and as you're going there, let me go to another passage here too. But if you would please, put up Zechariah 13, verse 1, and let me go back to Exodus talk about the priesthood here. There, it was necessary. Water was necessary for the priesthood, and you know, again, it had to do with the cleansing of sin that you read about in Exodus chapter 29, verse 1. And this is the thing that thou shalt do unto them to hallow them, minister in the priest's office. He talks about, he's telling them, here's what you have to do. Verse 4, and Aaron and his sons thou shalt bring unto the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, and shalt wash them with water. So it was important. You had the brazen altar, the sacrifice, and you had the brazen labor to the reference to the physical purity demanded of the Jewish priests when in attendance upon the altar. But look at Zechariah chapter 13, verse 1. It says, in that day there shall be a fountain open to the house of David and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for uncleanness. Yeah. There's all these symbolic references to sin, to uncleanness, to purity, which was required during that sacrificial time, during that history of the world with the nation of Israel under the law. All these rules and regulations they had to abide by. So, again, separation basically from idol worship is what was the significance there. Go to John chapter 6 and put up verse 35. Now, as you walk into the holy place of the tabernacle, as I mentioned, you have three items. And the first item that you see would be to the right. It would be called the table of showbread. There's 12 cakes of unleavened bread placed in two piles upon a pure table with frankincense beside each pile, and every Sabbath day. All right? John chapter 6, and look at verse 35 here. John 6, verse 35. And Jesus said unto them, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst. He is the bread of life, the table of showbread. He is going to supply. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. There was, I told you about, 12 loaves, 12 cakes of bread upon a table. Go to Leviticus chapter 24 and look at verses 5 through 9. You'll see this. There was a certain order that it had to be done. Exact order under the law. Leviticus chapter 24 and verse 5 through 9. And thou shalt take fine flour, verse 5, and bake 12 cakes thereof, 2/10 shall be in one cake. Now this will represent the 12 tribes of Israel. And thou shalt set them in two rows, 6 upon a row, upon the pure table before the Lord. And thou shalt put pure frankincense upon each row, that it may be on the bread for a memorial, even an offering made by fire unto the Lord. Every Sabbath he shall set it in order before the Lord continually, being taken from the children of Israel by an everlasting covenant. Now see that in order? He rightly divided the bullock. He's rightly dividing the bread here. And it shall be Aaron's and his sons, and they shall eat it in the holy place, for it is most holy unto him of the offerings of the Lord, made by fire by a perpetual statute. So again, the 12 cakes of unleavened bread in two piles, denoting the 12 tribes of Israel, and this would signify a continual reminder to the worshippers that man does not live by bread alone, as Matthew 4 says. In a sense, this is the Old Testament version of the prayer that we find in Matthew chapter 6, verse 11. Give us this day our daily bread. Right, Karen, rightly dividing the bread, you're rightly dividing the bullock, you're rightly dividing the word of truth. Amen to that. But again, this is the Old Testament version of the prayer that you find in Matthew chapter 6, verse 11. Give us a day our daily bread. I'll give you one guess as to who the Gospel of Matthew was written to. You know, you don't have to look very hard to find that. You don't have to think very hard either. So far we have the outer court, which is the nation of Israel, the house of Israel. That house was desolate. Then we have the brazen altar, and Jesus Christ was the sacrificial lamb, a willing sacrifice, obedient unto death. We have the brazen laver, the basin of water to wash away the blood. And he says, I am, you know, what does he say in John 3:5? They have to be watered. Hold on a second. Except a man be born of water, there it is, and of the Spirit. The purification, the separation from idol worship. Why do you think when John came, When he came and started baptizing, he wanted the Jews to submit to the water baptism of John. Because by doing that, they were getting away from the idol worship that the Jews were doing. Those Pharisees there, they took the laws of God and put laws upon laws upon laws upon laws, and didn't even understand the issue of mercy and judgment and faith. Because they killed the Messiah. Submit to the water baptism of John. You know, John was the porter. Jesus Christ was the door and access by water baptism. It had to do with separation, and that's why Jesus Christ said, save yourself from this untoward generation, this viper generation. They're going to burn. Now, if you go to John chapter 8 and put up your, verse 12, please, the next item in the holy place that we can read about is the golden candlesticks. The golden candlesticks. You had a center stem with six curving branches, three on each side, made of gold. Now, this Israel was in spiritual darkness. He came to save them from their sins. And this candlestick would speak, or it symbolizes the calling of Israel to be a people of light. John chapter 8, verse 12. It says here, then spake Jesus again unto them, saying, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. He shall have the light of life. Jesus Christ saying, I am the light of the world. Again, folks, this is outlining the book of John as if you're walking into the tabernacle of the Old Testament that you can read about. You can't do this with Paul's epistles, and we're going to get into that at the end of the session here. You can't do that with the book of Romans. This book, the Gospel of John, is strictly a Jewish book written for the nation of Israel, but it's put there for our edification also to understand this most crucial point. All right? The gospel, as I mentioned last week, the word gospel is never found in the Gospel of John, is it? And our gospel, the one that saves today, cannot be found in Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John. John was designed to show Israel that he was their Messiah. You know, he was their Messiah, and he could come, and he could be, excuse me, he was a sacrificial lamb. He came to the outer court there. He was offering himself as a sacrifice. He talks about the washing of water, the baptism, and he's I'm the bread of life, and I'm the light of the world. You know, you can have eternal life through me. This is, again, an outline of walking into the tabernacle, and it's done this way on purpose so you can understand that the book of John was written to the nation of Israel. Not hard to understand. Go to Matthew chapter 5, verse 14. Matthew 5, verse 14. And then get John chapter 12, verses 35 and 36. But first of all, Matthew chapter 5, verse 14. And then John chapter 12, verses 35 and 36. And thank you once again, Karen. I appreciate it very much. Matthew 5 and verse 14. He says here, you know, within the Sermon on the Mount here, ye are the light of the world. A city that is set on an hill cannot be hid. Again, the light symbolizes the calling of Israel to be a people of light. But look at John chapter 12, verses 35 and 36. Then Jesus said unto them, yet a little while is the light with you. Walk while ye have the light, lest darkness come upon you. For he that walketh in darkness knoweth not whither he goeth. While ye have the light, that's Jesus, believe in the light, that ye may be the children of light. These things spake Jesus, and departed and did hide himself from them. So they weren't the light then. He was the light. He says, you may be the children of light. Now, I made the correlation a week or two ago that when you get to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, it says, we are the children of the day. We are the children of the light, not of the night. That is the church, the body of Christ. Those people that can explain Ephesians chapter 3, verse 9. Those people that can explain Romans chapter 16, verse 25. Those people that can explain the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery. Those people are the church, the body of Christ. We are the light to the world today. That's right. We are the light. We have the light. The mystery of the gospel has been revealed to and through the Apostle Paul. Now, go, just for the sake, just for the sake of it here, go to Revelation chapter 1 and look at verses 12 and 19 and 20. Revelation chapter 1 and verse 12 and 19 and 20. I'm just doing this just to put this in your mind now. Revelation chapter 1, verse 12. All right? It's John wrote this. And John wrote the Gospel of John. He wrote the book of Revelation. Revelation 1:12. It says, "And I turned to see the voice that spake with me, and being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks." Now, 19 and 20, "Write the things which thou hast seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. The mystery of the seven stars which thou sawest in my right hand, and the seven golden candlesticks. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven candlesticks which thou sawest are the seven churches." Now, I have a question. Does this give you any idea of who Revelation is written to and about? The word candlestick, folks, is never used in Paul's epistles. The last time it's used in the New Testament, it's in Luke 11:33, then it jumps right over the rest of the stuff, and you pick it up again in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 2. Just like the phrase, "son of man," you should see in Paul's epistles. So, again, who do you think Revelation is written to? It was written by John, right? John was never told to write to Gentiles. So the golden candlesticks, Jesus Christ is the light, is their light right there, and they are in spiritual darkness, and he came to save them from their sins. Only they expected to be saved from their physical situation, and they weren't understanding even their own scriptures. Now, if you look at John chapter 17, the golden altar of incense, and just put up verses 1 through 20, if you would, please. John 17, verses 1 through 20. The golden altar of incense. Now, incense would be symbolic of intercessory prayer, right? In Luke chapter 1, verse 10, the multitude were praying while Zacharias offered incense. You can read in Revelation 5, the incense of the heavenly temple is connected and even identified with the prayers of the saints. But in John chapter 7, this is called the prayer of intercession and the golden altar of incense, making supplication to God. "These words spake Jesus and lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee." And I'm just going to read down through verse 20. "As thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. And now, O Father, glorify me with thine own self, with this glory which I had with thee before the world was. I have manifested thy name unto men which thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, and thou gavest them me, and they have kept thy word. Now, they have known that all things whatsoever thou hast given me are of thee. For I have given them unto them the words which thou gavest me." See the importance of the word here? "And they have received them, and have known surely that I came out from thee, and they have believed that thou didst send me." Now look at this next verse, verse 9. "I pray for them, I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me, for they are thine." Now, probably over a year ago, I did a sermon on Jesus Christ doesn't pray for the lost. And I guess I offended at least one person. She's never been back in the room again, and she said she'd never come back. I'm sorry about that. I did not preach that to offend anybody. But again, does God physically intervene in our lives today? Can you pray for a lost person, or does that person have to hear the words of God? Doesn't faith come by hearing, and hearing by the word of God? That's how it works, folks. You can pray till you're blue or purple in the face about somebody's salvation, but until they hear the words and believe, they can't get saved. You know, telling other people you're praying for them, other saved people, that's a comfort, and we do that. And we pray all the time, because just studying God's word is praying. It's communicating with him. Let's continue here. Verse 10. "And all mine are thine, and thine are mine, and I am glorified in them. And now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world," verse 11, "and I come to thee, Holy Father, keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in thy name. Those that thou gavest me I have kept, and none of them is lost but the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. And now I am come to thee, and these things I speak in the world, that they might have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them thy word, and the world hath hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but that thou shouldest keep them from the evil. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them through thy word, through thy truth. Thy word is truth. Even as thou hast sent me into the world, even so have I also sent them into the world. And for their sakes I sanctify thyself, that they also might be sanctified through thy truth. Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word. Now, this is a prayer of intercession. This would be the golden altar of incense. I have a question for people who think that God chooses people to salvation here. All right? If the elect were given to Jesus Christ, who are they which shall believe in this passage here? Can the non-elect believe? You can shoot down Calvinism with a lot of verses, and this is one of those verses. And this is also one of the verses that I use to compare with 1 Timothy 1:16. He's talking about the 12 here, actually the 11, because of Judas. He says, I pray for these alone, but for them which shall believe on me through their word, the word that he has just given them. Do we believe on what Jesus Christ told the 12 apostles? Are we supposed to believe on that for salvation? No. Karen put up here, howbeit for this cause I obtain mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all our suffering for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him the life everlasting. That's who our pattern is, folks. Paul is our pattern. You know that, or at least I hope you know that. And I hope you make that comparison, that connection. This is rightly dividing the word of truth. This isn't rightly dividing the bullock. This isn't rightly dividing the wood. This is rightly dividing the word of truth. We are not part of that sacrificial system anymore. Jesus Christ was the Lamb. He walked into the house of Israel, the outer court. He offered himself to the brazen altar. He talks about the washing of water, the submitting to the water baptism, the brazen laver. He is the bread of life in the holy place. He is the light of the world. And he makes intercessory prayer to the Father for his own at that time, during the earthly ministry of Christ. All right? This is what's going on in the book of John. And it's outlined, it's laid out this way for a specific reason to show you that it's Jewish in character and in doctrine. Messianic Jewish, I should say. To those people who were in Christ before Paul, Romans 16:7. Now, we've come up to the veil in the holy place. When you walk into the veil, you see the mercy seat there, right? Go to Exodus chapter 25 and look at verses 21 and 22. Exodus chapter 25, verses 21 and 22. The mercy seat. Look at this passage here. Exodus chapter 25, verses 21 and 22. It says here, and thou shalt put the mercy seat above upon the ark, and in the ark thou shalt put the testimony that I shall give thee, and there I will meet with thee, and I will commune with thee from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubims which are upon the ark of the testimony, of all things which I will give thee in commandment unto the children of Israel. So it's a place where the Lord would commune with the high priest to give commandments for the nation of Israel, wouldn't you? Go to John chapter 8. Before you go there, go to Leviticus chapter 16 and look at verses 33 and 34. Actually, start at verse 39. Leviticus 16, I'm going to start at verse 29 and go to verse 34. Leviticus 16. Starting at verse 29. It says here in Leviticus 16, verse 29. And we're going to go through to the end of the chapter there, verse 34. And this shall be a statute forever unto you, that in the seventh month, on the tenth day of the month, ye shall afflict your souls and do no work at all, whether it be one of your own country or a stranger that sojourneth among you. For on that day shall the priest make an atonement for you to cleanse you, that ye may be clean from all your sins before the Lord. It shall be a Sabbath of rest unto you, and ye shall afflict your souls by a statute forever. That means self-examination, folks. Your spiritual depravity. This is where fasting came from. Okay? And the verse 32, and the priest whom he shall anoint, and whom he shall consecrate to minister in the priest's office in his father's stead, shall make the atonement, and shall put on the linen clothes, even the holy garments, and he shall make an atonement for the holy sanctuary, and he shall make an atonement for the tabernacle of the congregation, and for the altar, and he shall make an atonement for the priest, and for all the people of the congregation, and this shall be an everlasting statute unto you, to make an atonement for the children of Israel, and all their sins once a year, and he did as the Lord commanded Moses. All right? Can you hear me now? Okay. He did this once a year. The priest, the high priest, would go into that Holy of Holies, sprinkle blood on the mercy seat. The propitiation, the fully satisfying sacrifice, hadn't come yet, so they had to do this once a year. Now, go to John chapter 18 and look at verse 28. John chapter 18, verse 28. Sorry, I just looked up to the screen and I saw there wasn't any sun. I hope I'm coming through okay now. John chapter 18, verse 28 says here, then led they Jesus from Caiaphas unto the hall of judgment, and it was early, and they themselves went not unto the judgment hall, lest they should be defiled, but that they might eat the Passover. So they're going to bring him to judgment here. Now go to chapter 19 and look at verses 16 through 18 and then 28 through 30. John chapter 19, verses 16 through 18 and 28 through 30. John chapter 19, verse 16. Then delivered he him therefore unto them to be crucified. And they took Jesus and led him away. And he, bearing his cross, went forth into a place called the place of the skull, which is called in the Hebrew tongue Golgotha, where they crucified him and two other with him on either side one, and Jesus was in the midst. Now 28. And after this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, saith, I thirst. Now there was set a vessel full of vinegar, and they filled a sponge with vinegar and put it upon hyssop and put it to his mouth. When Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, it is finished, and he bowed his head and gave up the ghost. Jesus Christ was the sacrifice. He was the mercy seat. And how do I know this? Go to Hebrews chapter 9 and look at verse 7. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 7, and keep in mind, the book of Hebrews explains the cross to Israel in the ages to come, in that tribulation period preceding the time of Jacob's trouble, that seven-year period. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 7. He says here, but into the second went the high priest alone once a... Sorry, that's not it. That's just showing that the priest went once a year. Once a year. Jesus Christ came in there one time, and let me just start first at verse 11. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 11. But Christ becoming an high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered at once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. That's Hebrews 9, verses 11 and 12. Let me continue here. For if the blood of bulls and of goats and of the ashes of an heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctify it to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And for this cause, he is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the First Testament, they which are called, now look at this is verse 15, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. Now that verse I've used many times. It says, might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. You know what this verse reminds me of? It reminds me of 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 13. It's also back here, let's read it. 1 Peter 1 verse 13. Peter says, To the Jews now, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus and Galatia. He says, Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind. Be sober and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. That's Acts chapter 3, verse 19 through 21, folks. Paul is, we've already received this grace. We've already received the atonement, haven't we? We sure have. Now, I've gone over every article in the tabernacle. The outer court, the brazen altar, the brazen laver, the table of showbread, the golden candlesticks, the golden altar of incense, and the mercy seat. And I've outlined the book of John with the tabernacle in mind. And again, you cannot do this with Paul. How does Paul start out with Romans? Does Paul say in Romans that Jesus Christ came to his own? Or does Paul, by the time you get in the Romans chapter 3, has the whole world been found guilty before God? He finds the world guilty before the flood, after the flood, Jew and Gentile, self-moralizes, you know, paganizes, Jews, you know, who resteth in the law, you're just as guilty. He doesn't say he came on his own. He talks about the Godhead, and they chose not to acknowledge God. They wanted to remain in their own ignorance. You don't see that in the book of Romans. Why? Because when you get to Paul's epistles, that middle wall has now come down. It's no longer he came on his own and his own received him not. It's the whole world. For God wants every man to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth. Folks, this is so clear. Look at Romans chapter 1, excuse me, chapter 3, verses 21 through 23. Try to outline the book of Romans as if you're walking into a tabernacle, and you're not going to be able to do it. Now, I'm going to show you in just a few minutes grace counterparts to all those vessels in the tabernacle. I'll show you that in just a couple of minutes. But look at Romans chapter 3, verses 21 through 23. The conclusion to all the sinfulness of the world, way from before the flood, all the way back from Genesis 3, all the way up to the present time, he says, But now, the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God which is by faith of Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference, for all have sinned, and come short of the glory of God. He didn't say, for salvation is of the Jews, like John 4:22 says. He didn't say he comes baptizing to manifest to the nation of Israel, as John 1:31 says. He doesn't say he came on his own and his own received him not. He doesn't say that. If you go back to John chapter 1, and just put up verses 1 through 9. John chapter 1, verses 1 through 9. Then I'm going to go to Isaiah chapter 49, verse 5 and 6. John chapter 1, you can see he starts out this chapter about life. John chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. The same, seven letters there, was in the beginning with God. Seven letters. In the beginning. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. All right? This precedes Genesis 1:1, folks. John 1 does. John 1:1. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. Who was darkened at this time? Who was spiritually darkened, folks? It was the nation of Israel, and I'll show you that in just a minute. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. The same came for a witness, to bear witness of that light, that all men through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light, with the light of every man that cometh into the world. Now, there was a prophetic order for that. Through the seed, through your seed, through all the nations of the earth be blessed. Look at Isaiah 49, verses 5 and 6. Who was supposed to be that light to the rest of the world? Isaiah 49, verses 5 and 6. Look at this. Isaiah 49, verse 5. And now saith the Lord that formed me from the womb to be a servant, to bring Jacob, that's Israel, again to him, though Israel be not gathered, yet shall I be glorious in the eyes of the Lord, and my God shall be my strength. And he said, it is a light thing that thou shouldest be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob, number one, and to restore the preserved of Israel, number two, I will also give thee for a light to the Gentiles, that thou mayest be my salvation unto the end of the earth. Now you see the order there, folks? That's Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, then to the rest of the world. That's why he says, I knew him not, but that he should be made manifest to the nation of Israel. Therefore am I come baptizing with water. That's why water is an issue. It had to do with that brazen labor, didn't it? Folks, this is so clear. I don't have enough time to do everything I have in my notes here, so I'm just gonna jump to a couple more things here. Go to Acts chapter 26, and then I'll give you the grace counterparts to all those vessels in the tabernacle. Acts 26, verses 16 through 18. Acts 26, verses 16 through 18. Acts 26, we have Paul's recount of what happened on the road to Damascus. Acts 26, verse 16. He says, but rise, this is the Lord talking to Paul from Acts chapter 9 now, on the road to Damascus, and stand upon thy feet, for I have appeared unto thee for this purpose, to make thee a minister and a witness, both of these things which thou hast seen, and of those things in the which I will appear unto thee. Verse 17, now look at this. Delivering thee from the people and from the Gentiles, unto whom now I send thee. Now, the people, all right? He came unto his own, and his own received them not. He came to save his people from their sins, Matthew 1:21. Let me go to another verse here real quick. Talk about the people. Let me read you. Don't go there, but Hebrews 2:17. Wherefore in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. Hebrews 2:17. So right here in Acts 26:17, we have a delineation between Gentiles and the people. The people in this passage are Israel. Look at verse 18 here. To open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me. Now, why in the world would he send Paul? How come John couldn't do it? How come Peter couldn't do it? How come he didn't tell Peter and the 12 the same thing? He told Peter and the 12 to go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, not to the Gentiles and to the people, as he's telling Paul. And he's telling Paul, okay, Paul, now you have the message to turn them from darkness to light. This new creation, the body of Christ, the children of the day, the children of the light, we have the message to turn people from darkness to light, and even to save people, to turn on the light in their heads to the gospel of today, the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery. Now, if that isn't clear, I don't know what is. This is Acts 9:15. He's a chosen vessel of mine about to bear my name before the Gentiles, kings, and children of Israel. This is Galatians 2:9. Peter, James, and John extending the right hands of fellowship to Paul. They would keep to the circumcision, the gospel of the circumcision, and Paul would go to, he has the gospel of the uncircumcision. Everybody else that's lost out there. Two programs. One's prophetic, one's the mystery. How could Peter be preaching the same message? He couldn't do it, folks. It's not possible. Something happened, and there was a change that came on the scene when Paul came on the scene. Go to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Let me just drive this point home once again. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. And start at, start at verse 12. Start at verse 12. 2 Corinthians 3 verse 12. And then we're going to go down 12 through 16. 2 Corinthians 3, verses 12 through 16. Paul says here, seeing then that we have such hope, we use great plainness of speech. Now, 2 Corinthians 3, 12, that is a great verse to study. Great plainness of speech. We don't have to be eloquent as an apostle. We don't have to have the proper diction and the proper words all the time. He just wants us to be plain of speech. He wants us to be zealous and bold in proclaiming the mystery of the gospel. Seeing then that we have such hope, we use great plainness of speech. Why do we have hope? Because it's through Paul, our pattern. We've been made the children of light. And not as Moses which put a veil over his face, that the children of Israel could not steadfastly look to the end of that which is abolished. What's the balance, folks? The law and the righteousness of the law. But their minds, there it goes again, their minds were blinded. For until this day remaineth the same veil untaken away in the reading of the Old Testament, which veil is done away in Christ, but even unto this day when Moses is read, the veil is upon their heart. So the veil is upon their mind, the veil is upon their heart, it's blindness. Nevertheless, when it shall turn to the Lord, the veil shall be taken away. How do they turn to the Lord today? How do you turn to the Lord today? Number one, you believe in the cross of Jesus Christ to be the complete payment for your sins. Number two, you understand that we are in a time period called the dispensation of the grace of God, that Paul is our apostle, he is our pattern for salvation. Not what the 12 preached in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. That's how you take the veil away from your mind. That's right. Now, what are the counterparts to the grace counterparts to the brazen altar, to the brazen laver, to the table of silver, to the candlestick, to the incense and the mercy seat? In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 16, the counterpart to the outer temple, to the outer court, which he came on his own, that's the whole nation of Israel, would be us. Okay? 1 Corinthians 3:16. Know ye not that ye are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? That's the outer court. That's walking into the tabernacle, into the outer court. All right? We, the church, the body of Christ, individually and collectively, we are that outer court. Right? The brazen altar, where they did the animal sacrifices. Romans chapter 12 and verse 1. Here's the brazen altar for today. Romans chapter 12, verse 1. Let me get there real quick. Romans 12, verse 1. And I'll try to wait up for you, Karen. I want you to put these verses up for the folks to see them. Romans chapter 12, verse 1. And this is the grace counterpart to the brazen altar here. Romans chapter 12, verse 1. Paul says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is a reasonable service. This is the doctrine of service, folks. We are the living sacrifice. You know, God wants all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of truth. We're to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery. We are the brazen altar. We are that sacrifice today. We are to redeem the time. We are to walk circumspectly. We are to study to show ourselves approved. We are to grow in knowledge. What about the brazen labor? The water. Go to Ephesians chapter 5 and verses 25 and 26. Ephesians chapter 5, verses 25 and 26. Remember the purification, those rituals and those rites that the priests did back then to separate themselves from that idol worship, from the viper generation. Submit to the water of baptism of John. Ephesians 5, verses 25 and 26. Look what it says here. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. Now here's the verse. That he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word. Right there, that's the brazen labor, the doctrine of edification. Study to show thyself approved, rightly dividing the word of truth. So we have the doctrine of service. Romans 12:1, that's the brazen altar. We offer ourselves a sacrifice. We have the doctrine of edification, the brazen labor, the washing of water by the word. What about the table of showbread? 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 17. This would be the doctrine of fellowship. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 17. The doctrine of fellowship. Let's look what it says here. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 17. And then I'm going to read you another verse after that. 10, verse 17, the table of showbread. It says here, for we being many are one bread and one body, for we are all partakers of that one bread. Folks, one is a number for the body of Christ. One Lord, one faith, one service, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through you all and in you all. You know, one baptism, all these things, one is the number of the body of Christ. This is the doctrine of fellowship. So we have the doctrine of service, the brazen altar, the doctrine of edification, the brazen labor, the table of showbread, the doctrine of fellowship. That's why Philippians 1:27 says, only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that ye stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Now, what about the candlestick? Well, I mentioned this one earlier. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 5. This would be the doctrine of illumination. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 5. It says, ye, that's the church, the body of Christ collectively, are all the children of light and the children of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. Now, he didn't tell this to those people back in John. He said that you may be the children of light. He says, I am the light. But they rejected him as a nation. So they never became the children of light. God had to change the dispensation. He had to set that nation aside, make one new creature in which there's no distinction between Jew or Gentile, male or female, bond or free. We are the children of light. This is the candlestick. We are the candlestick, the doctrine of illumination. In the day when God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. The doctrine of illumination, right? What about incense? Well, as long as we're in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, look at verse 17. The doctrine of access. 1 Thessalonians 5, 17. It says, pray without ceasing. Three words. Body, soul, and spirit. Spirit, soul, and body. You get so infused with his words that you pray without ceasing. How do you do that? You think about him. You talk about him. You read about him. You teach about him. You give other people the comfort of the scriptures. You study the book of John. You study the book of Exodus. You study all of Paul's epistles. You study all 66 books of the Bible. And last but not least, you respond to God's word. We have access. How do I know this? This is the doctrine of access. Romans chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. Romans chapter 5, 1 and 2. The Jews as a nation, back in John, did not have access. Only the sheep that came in by submitting to the water baptism of John. The door. Jesus Christ is the door. John was the porter. He opened the door to his sheep, and the sheep heard his voice. We are not sheep. We're never called sheep in the Bible. Only one time it mentions sheep for us, and that's Romans chapter 8, we're counted as sheep for the slaughter. It has nothing to do with the sheep mentality of the nation of Israel. Romans chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. The doctrine of access. Now, what about the mercy seat? The doctrine of propitiation. Let's go back to Romans chapter 3, verses 24 and 25. Romans 3, 24 and 25. Paul says, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. The mercy seat, the doctrine of propitiation, we are complete in Christ. We are sealed with Christ, sealed with God the Holy Spirit unto the day of redemption. So, the outer court, as new creatures, we are the temple of God. We're indwelt by God the Holy Spirit, all three persons of the Godhead. The brazen altar, Romans 12, 1, the doctrine of service. You know, we offer our body as a living sacrifice. The brazen laver, washing of water by the word. That's a doctrine of edification. The table of showbread, we are one bread, 1 Corinthians 10, 17, the doctrine of fellowship. The candlestick, the doctrine of illumination, 1 Thessalonians 5, 5, we are children of the light and we are children of the day. The incense, the doctrine of access, pray without ceasing, because we have access, because we're justified by the faith. And the mercy seat, which what Christ did on the cross, he died on the cross and shed his blood, and the first time you can read about that, the good news of the crosswork of Christ, is when you come to Paul in Romans chapter 3. So there you have it. I've outlined the book of John as if walking into the tabernacle. It's laid out that way for a purpose, to show its Jewish character, to show that he did come unto his own, his people, which was the nation of Israel. It's put there outlined that way for a reason, for a doctrinal reason. And we are to understand that doctrine. We are to preach that doctrine. We are to stand fast in that doctrine and then understand all the things that we have grace counterpart-wise. That we are we can offer ourselves as a sacrifice. We can wash our minds and our souls with his water. We can have fellowship. We can illuminate other people because we have access because of the mercy seat, what Christ did on the cross for us. that you find out about in Romans chapter 3. I hope this helps you understand that the book of John, you want me to repeat what again, Karen? Okay, the grace counterparts? Okay. The passages too? The verses? Okay, let me just, is that what you want, Karen? Okay, sorry about that. The first one would be the doctrine of service. All right, that's the brazen altar. You tell me. Okay, that's Romans 12:1. Romans 12:1, brazen altar, doctrine of service. I'll do it like that. Okay? Ephesians 5:26, brazen labor, doctrine of edification. First Corinthians 10:17, table of showbread, doctrine of fellowship. 1 Thessalonians 5:5, candlestick, doctrine of illumination. I'm going too fast, right? Okay, let me go back up there. 1 Corinthians 10:17 is the table of showbread. Yeah, that's doctrine of fellowship, right. 1 Thessalonians 5:5 is the candlestick, the doctrine of illumination. I appreciate your patience at my fast talking here. 1 Thessalonians 5:17 is incense, the doctrine of access. And then, of course, Romans 3:25, the mercy seat, the doctrine of propitiation, the fully satisfying sacrifice. So, I hope this makes it a little clearer. This teaching on was John written to Gentiles, and we know it wasn't, but we're supposed to study it. So, let's just close with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, again, I thank you once again for this, as always, this opportunity to share your word with like-minded folks. I want to pray for the assemblies around the country that are struggling in the truth, that struggle against those people, men and women, that come up against them and cause them trouble because they say we're not preaching the truth. I want to pray for all those people, and I want them to know that they're on my mind and they're on your minds too. That's a comfort. And I just pray that we continually try to do the best we can in explaining the truth in as good and gentle manner as possible while not losing the boldness and the confidence that God wants us to have as ambassadors. Pray this in your name. Amen.